John chapter 6, starting at verse 35, and for those following along in the blue church Bibles, that's on page 892. Hear the word of God. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, "I have come down from heaven"? Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone who has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So far we read of God's most holy and wonderful word.
This morning the sermon will be around the Lord's Supper and covering key themes about that. And we're looking at the Lord's Supper from this passage, Luke 22, 7 to 23. Let's hear the word of God from Luke chapter 22, verse 7. "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I'll not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on this table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. To give you an idea of where we're going this morning, up on screen, we're going to have a look at that first part of the passage, and where we see that Jesus is in control. We'll look at the main body of the passage, which moves from Passover to Lord's Supper, and then, okay, what does that mean for us here today as we are going to celebrate? Now, that's where we're going this morning. The question I want to begin with this morning is, what would be your ideal Christian experience other than receiving the Word of God? Outside of that, what would be your ideal Christian experience? What causes you to rise to new spiritual heights? What about the experience of candles and incense? Maybe we could create some sort of labyrinth, entering worship by where your senses are evoked. Maybe a certain type of music will do it for you. Let's invest in one of those huge pipe organs, you know, the ones that go like from floor to ceiling. And maybe that will do it for you. Or maybe it's a set of drums. Maybe a mosh pit up the front will do it for you. The visitors here this morning are probably wondering, what on earth is that church on? What would be your ideal Christian experience? Well, this morning we're going to have the ideal Christian experience. For God has not only given us the gospel in words, He has also given the gospel through the bread and the wine. Not only the gospel that we can hear, but the gospel that we can eat and taste and experience with all our senses, you see. You see, the Bible is not against experience. Experience is not a dirty word for Christians. After all, God engages our whole beings, doesn't He? Our minds, our bodies, our affections, and our passions. So the question this morning really is, where has God placed the gospel experience? And what we'll see this morning is this: the Lord's Supper is a precious experience given to strengthen our faith. Let's have a look at that from Luke's gospel. Firstly, in the preparation, we see that Jesus Christ is in control. It's Thursday, the 14th of Nisan, that's their calendar, and it's the day when the preparations are made for the Passover to be celebrated that night, and the new day begins, you know, at 6 o'clock that night, and so it turns into Friday that night. Prior to this, Satan has been having a field day. If you noticed a little bit earlier in verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot. Judas then goes away to plot the downfall of Jesus in conjunction with the chief priests and officers. And then he waits. Judas is waiting. Satan is waiting for the opportunity to take down Jesus, the Son of God. And so Satan thinks at this point in time he's got it in the bag. It's all coming together. However, as the preparations for the Passover are made, Jesus is totally in control. He sends Peter and John to make preparations and gives them instructions, you'll see in verses 9 to 12. And did you notice the secrecy around the details? Only Peter and John are sent. The location is not disclosed. The safe house, if you like, will only be revealed when they bump into some random bloke on the street. And that random bloke will be carrying a jar of water on his shoulder. Why all the secrecy? Well, likely because if Judas knew the location, he would then set a trap. See, Jesus is somewhat protected during the day. The crowds are around. Judas is not going to take a shot at him during the day. But night, it'll be different. At night, people will be in their homes and they'll be celebrating the Passover, most likely. So the night would be the perfect opportunity. But you see here that Jesus will not allow himself to fall into his captors until he says. To use the terminology of the Gospel of John, the appointed hour has not yet come. As Jesus said in John 10:18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. You see, Jesus is in total control here. And if we skip to verses 21 to 23, we see it come out there. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Now that's a loaded word, isn't it? Determined, because that's reminding us that we have a sovereign God and he has planned out all things. They are determined. Now, it doesn't take away from human responsibility, because Jesus is going to call out Judas for his despicable act, and woe to that man. He pronounces a curse on Judas. God's sovereignty and human responsibility are not at odds. They go together. Here they are here. And the key thing to note here, this is determined. Jesus is in control. And what a beautiful truth to remind the disciples. Maybe the purpose of including it is to have that truth there to remind them later on. Don't know. But in any case, what a beautiful truth, and what a beautiful truth for you and me. Jesus is in control. You see, you're in a spiritual battle too. It's not just Jesus' downfall that Satan was aiming at. It's all of his people as well. Satan still aims at your downfall. 1 Peter 5:8 says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He wants to trip you up. We may not feel it, but that spiritual realm and that spiritual battle is going on, and the roaring lion is there ready to pounce. Satan is warring for your soul, and he wants to devour every good gift that God has poured into your life. And he is setting a net for your downfall. But take heart. Take heart. Do not be deterred by these things. Do not be in fear of these things. Do not be in fear of the spiritual battle and of the spiritual realms that are there. Take heart, because Jesus is in control. And so Ephesians 6, when talking about spiritual battle, it says this: be strong. Not in yourself. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the devil's schemes. So there's some comfort here in this passage. Jesus is in control, and he's still in control today, ruling as Lord and King, protecting and loving you. And another small application here is just notice in verse 13, what it says there, and they went and found it just as he had told them. Again, he's in control. And here's the application then for our lives. Not only we don't have to be afraid. It says, and they prepared the Passover. We don't need to be afraid of what the devil's up to. We just need to go about our business. They had to prepare the Passover. You've got your things to do. Go and do them without fear, without anxiety. Go and do the things the Lord's calling you to do. You might not have much to go on. They didn't have much to go on at all. Obey your Lord and Savior. He's got your back. And so they prepared the Passover. The large upper room of verse 12 was prepared. A table would be set. Not one to sit at so much. They reclined on an elbow. They would recline on a pillow and eat with the other hand. And what's on that table? We can't know for sure. We know the things that Exodus talks about, that first Passover. But by the time of the first century, other things had evolved a bit. Other things became part of their regular celebration. We don't know for sure what's on that table, but most likely, here's what they would have prepared. They would have prepared the Seder plate, or Seder plate might be a better pronunciation. And on that plate, maybe so round, they're different bowls with different ingredients. Karpis, the Hebrew word for greens, likely to be parsley in one bowl. Maror, Hebrew for bitter herb, likely to be horseradish. Cheriset, boys and girls, you'll like this one. It's sweet mixture of nuts, honey, raisins, apple. That's a nice one. That's in a bowl too. Then hazaret, Hebrew for bitter root, maybe an onion or some other type of bitter root. And then there's 4 cups of wine, which is important for understanding our text. 4 cups of wine. The cup of sanctification, the cup of praise, the cup of redemption, and the cup of acceptance. 4 cups of wine lined up on the table. These are based on the 4 promises in Exodus 6, 6 and 7. And the 4 cups are 4 key markers. Any Jewish rabbi would say that. They're key markers going through that Passover. Now, maybe there are other things as well as these. Peter and John prepared whatever was required for that Passover. Secondly, then, we see the institution of the Lord's Supper. At the appointed time, Jesus and his 12 disciples reclined to share the Passover. And Jesus begins that Passover celebration in a very moving way. I don't know if you heard the emotional language that's in the text. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I'll not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Literally it reads, I have desired. He is overwhelmed by this occasion. Why? A few reasons. One, he has affection for his disciples. He loves them. This is not just a transaction. When he deals with you, it's not just a transaction. He loves his people. He loves his disciples. This is the last meal he will share with them. He's on death row and he knows that. And this is the last meal with whom he would later call in the upper room his friends. He earnestly desired to share this time with his friends. And you know that in the gospel you're a friend of God. You're an adopted child of God. Think of the love that overflows to you. There's one reason there. Another reason is, well, this is the last Passover. Until that future wedding feast. So with much emotion he takes the first cup, called the cup of sanctification. It's based on the promise, I will bring you out, in Exodus 6. I will bring you out of slavery. He takes that first cup and begins the whole Passover feast. And usually, at that point, the leader, the head of the feast, would give thanks. And so he likely gave thanks. And usually the words of thanks would have included a return of that day next year. But he's not going to say that. He says something quite different. At this pivotal moment in redemptive history, he makes it clear he will not share this cup again until that future wedding feast of the Lamb. Now from here, the Passover would normally move through a number of steps: washing of hands by the head of the house, the eating of bitter herbs, so that's the parsley, dipped in salt water to remind them of the tears of bitter slavery, a piece of unleavened bread would be taken and would be broken, and a piece would be particularly put aside for after the supper, and that would be called the aphikomen. Then they would sing the first part of the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 and 114. Then everybody would wash their hands. And then the second cup would take prominence. It's called the cup of deliverance, based on the promise, "I will deliver you." After that, the carving and eating of the lamb, the eating of the bitter herbs and the sweet chereseth, and then the eating of unleavened bread with the horseradish. Has anyone tried horseradish? I haven't had horseradish, and I had to Google a few things just to see, because apparently it brings tears to your eyes and up your nose, and it apparently has the same effect as tear gas. Has anyone had that sort of experience, or are there different horseradishes over there than here? Does it make you cry? Because that's the point. That is the point in this Passover. It makes you cry, because at that moment in the Passover, you are participating in the tears of Egypt. And now this point, interestingly, we don't have 100% certainty about all of these things, but maybe at this point, Judas left. Because John 13:30 says this: "So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot." So, and then it goes on to say, "So after receiving the morsel of bread," or the unleavened bread, "he immediately went out." He gets a morsel that's been dipped, probably dipped in the horseradish, and immediately he goes out. So verses 21 to 23, by the way, are not in chronological order. Luke's using a different order for different purposes. The other Gospels show that happens earlier, but there's no complete certainty on exactly when Judas leaves, but possibly at this point, after that dipping of the bread and the horseradish. Then the third cup is filled, called the cup of redemption or the cup of blessing. It's referred to as a cup of blessing also in 1 Corinthians 10, based on the promise, "I will redeem you." The filling of the third cup brings to an end the main meal or the supper. And then they get that aphikomen, that other piece of bread that they waited for after the supper. That comes back into the celebration, and there's the breaking of the aphikomen. Now, like I said, you know, these details, we don't find this exact order in the Scripture, so we're trying to piece together as best as we know, but this would seem to be how it's going, and how they're going through the Passover in that upper room. And so now at this point, after the main meal, it's Jesus moves from sharing that Passover to the institution of the Lord's Supper. With that third cup at this point, Now, first he takes the bread, and he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten. "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." That third cup he's using, that cup of redemption, is now poured out for you. So what's going on in all of this? Well, this is momentous, isn't it? This is momentous. I know we share the Lord's Supper all the time, but we're just putting ourselves in the shoes now of the upper room. This is a momentous occasion. The Passover celebration is chock full of all this redemptive significance and tears of Egypt and redemption and all these cups pointing to redemption in different ways. For hundreds of years, they've been celebrating this. For hundreds of years, it's been impressed upon them that God is their Redeemer and that through the Lamb, they have been delivered. And now Jesus says, "My body for you. My blood for you." Now he puts himself in the place of the Lamb. Note the words, "for you." He's not just doing something beneficial for them. It's more loaded than that. "For you," he is going to be their substitute. Boys and girls, what did they do with the blood of the Lamb on that last plague? You know, you remember the plague of the firstborn? And they had to sacrifice the Lamb, and then they had to put that blood somewhere. Do you remember where they put it? They put it around the doorframe, didn't they? To keep that angel of death away and basically to keep the wrath of God away from their house. Now Jesus is giving himself for his people to be that sacrifice, that propitiation, so that by his blood we might be covered and that the wrath of God would be turned away from us. Romans 3, God put forward Jesus, quote, as a propitiation by his blood. And Jesus speaks of the new covenant in my blood. That's loaded as well. They had made a covenant already at Mount Sinai. They had sprinkled blood at Mount Sinai for that covenant. But what happened? They broke the covenant. But then, of course, the prophets, like Jeremiah, promised a new covenant, a new dispensation of this ongoing covenant of grace. And through that new covenant, God promised through Jeremiah, quote, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more." And of course, covenant means friendship with God. So if the covenant is broken, the friendship is broken. If the covenant is restored, friendship is restored. And so Jesus says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." So all that you lose through your sin, all that you don't deserve because of your sin, Jesus says, "I'm going to restore it. I'm restoring your fellowship with God. I'm making a covenant that's going to work, whereby all the blessings will be yours and forgiveness will be yours." So can you appreciate what's going on? The Passover, with all its redemptive themes, has been superseded by an even greater redemption. And now going forward, there will be an even more significant feast. Now after the celebrating that Lord's Supper, I don't know where it fits in, but in the Passover there would have still been a fourth cup and they would have sung the rest of the Hallel Psalms. So maybe they sung those psalms still. And amongst all of that, they would have had the upper room discourse, just in terms of trying to fit all of that together. Now, before we go on, I do need to deal with the words, "This is my body." Because those words have caused much controversy. Ever since the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 AD, many have taken those words literally. And this view has become known as transubstantiation, meaning that the substance changes, the outward still looks the same, it still looks like bread, but actually it's the substance has changed into Christ himself. That's the view. That's dodgy. Transubstantiation. It's false for a number of reasons. Jesus is standing in front of them. How can this bread, how can he be literally in that bread when he's standing right there? He's not in two places at once. Another reason is Jesus often spoken in metaphors. I am the door. So we don't think of Jesus as a literal door. I am the vine. And even in this passage, he's talking about the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. He's not talking literally. We don't deal literally with the cup in that way. And on top of that, everyone was familiar with the Passover liturgy, which said, quote, "This is the bread of affliction which our ancestors ate when they came from the land of Egypt." Full of symbolism. They were used to that. So what do the words, "this is my body," mean? Well, there is a real partaking of Christ. We'll have a look at that in a minute from John 6. But at the spiritual level, the bread remains bread, but does point to deeper spiritual realities. So then, what does this all mean for us today? Well, two words to capture what we'll be doing. Remember and refresh. Remember and refresh. Satan is the great accuser, and he, as we have seen earlier, is plotting the downfall of your soul and mine. He would have you think that your sins are outstanding. He would have you think that God is still angry with you. He'd have you think that maybe you won't make it. He would have you think all sorts of silly and dishonest things. Don't you believe it. Don't believe it. Remember. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. You'll notice it doesn't say "to my remembrance." In other words, it's not the ceremony itself that does the remembrance. Rather, the worshipper, you and me, must engage by faith what the supper is pointing to. By faith, we have a clear picture of Christ and his finished work. Remember that at great cost to himself, he secured your redemption. Remember that every last sin has been forgiven through him. Remember that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So remember. But we don't stop there. We don't just say, okay, we're just doing some remembering this morning. It's not just a memorial. Because as we began, it's also an experience. It's a spiritual experiencing of Christ. So remember and refresh. Or to put it differently, be assured, be nourished this morning. See, the symbol of the bread says something. Especially when you look at John 6, it says something of nourishment. In John 6, like I said, I don't think it's talking about the Lord's Supper in the first place, but John 6 just shed a bit of light on what's going on. Because there Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst." And then he says the same thing in a different way in verse 54. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Notice he's not talking literally. But he's talking about what happens when we receive him by faith. He nourishes our souls. This happens in a more profound way in the Lord's Supper. Because at any time we live in faith of his promises and live in faith of what he does, that's nourishing in itself. But it happens in a particular way in the Lord's Supper. We enjoy a profound and mysterious fellowship with Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation? A Greek word, koinonia, participation, communion, fellowship, that's what the word means. Is it not a fellowship in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation, communion, fellowship in the body of Christ? And so you see, be refreshed, be assured, be nourished, be strengthened. Experience what's going on this morning. The Catechism puts it pretty well in these words. The Heidelberg Catechism, as surely as I receive from the hand of the one who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul to eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. So refresh yourself this morning in the work of Christ. That's the point. Land there, refresh yourself in the work of Christ. Do you feel hounded by Satan? Are you burdened by guilt and sin because of your lust? Did you Google in all the wrong places? Have you been entangled in lies and deceit? Have you been losing it with those around you? Have you fallen into pride again? Through the bread and the wine, come and know and experience again the cleansing of the Savior. In him we find redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1. Are you troubled by your prayerlessness? Have your thoughts wandered in the sermon again? Is your parenting less than ideal? Whatever you can add to that list, know again this morning through the supper. It is finished. Do you wonder if God loves you? Do you wonder if a recent trial has separated you from his goodness? Do you wonder if you will make it home to be with your Lord? Look again to the covenant that has been secured by Christ and will not break. Because nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. If you are partaking this morning, remember and refresh. And even if you're not partaking this morning, ponder the great redemption that is pictured. So in conclusion, remember and refresh. Now, there's four further applications that we can flesh out a few more details briefly. First, as we just step back, how important is this? How important is it? It's probably more important than we might sometimes treat it. The evangelical church seems to have dropped the ball on this. You know, in church surveys, they don't ask you, you know, are you faithfully partaking in the sacraments? The question doesn't come up. Popular books on this topic are lacking. In many services, you wouldn't know that something significant is happening when the Lord's Supper happens. However, take for example the NCD surveys. The NCD surveys ask about holistic small groups, empowering leadership, effective structures, loving relationships, passionate spirituality, need-orientated evangelism, inspiring worship services, gift-based ministry. Lots of good things there. Nothing about the sacraments. You know, has the wider church dropped the ball on this? Many churches downplay this gospel experience. Many Christians can downplay this gospel experience because they can say, oh, well, I'll just do church at home. Well, there's so much you're missing out on, and one of the things you're missing out on is the sacraments, which are enjoyed in the body. Second, who can partake? This passage speaks into that. It's a gospel meal for gospel believers. Regardless if Judas partook or not, He was called out as an imposter. That's very clear. He's an imposter on a holy meal. Remember and refresh require a faith response. So it's not a free-for-all. Hence, we supervise the table and we try to be faithful in that. And the elders have a responsibility in that as shepherds of the flock. And so we would encourage our young people, keep thinking about your profession of faith so that you can share in the sacrament. If you're a new believer, keep working towards profession of faith so you can share in the sacrament. If you're not a believer, think about these gospel things so that you can delight yourself in Christ and share one day in the sacrament. Third, when should we partake? How often? Well, enjoy the Lord's Supper regularly. I can't say much more than that because it says, do this in remembrance of me. Until Jesus returns, we're to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The do is a present active verb. So the do means keep on doing. Keep on doing this. It's not just a once-off. No, we keep on doing this until the Lord returns. There are some interesting passages in the book of Acts which talks about the breaking of bread and the breaking of bread even on the first day of the week and maybe as a weekly thing. The difficulty with those phrases, those passages, is breaking of bread, did that mean lunch or did that mean Lord's Supper? So some do, from the book of Acts, hold a weekly celebration. Finally, look ahead. Here's your foretaste of what's to come. We've moved in redemptive history from Passover to Lord's Supper, and now we're in that in-between time, and we're going to move to wedding feast. This morning is a foretaste of the wedding feast to come, where we will celebrate in all its fullness. Eat and drink in expectation that the redemption you've entered will soon be completed. And so this morning, as we ponder this gospel experience and this gospel meal, remember and refresh yourself in the finished work of Christ. Amen.